As you know, we're here on the day of Pentecost, and the day of Pentecost is when the church in the New Testament began. Really, the church did not begin in Pentecost, because it talks about the church in the wilderness, but the pouring out of God's Spirit did in a way that wasn't done before. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, and rehearse the events of that day. Acts chapter 2, you remember in chapter 1, Jesus tells them to wait, and then they were to come to this day of Pentecost. And it begins in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, and this is where the New Testament church gets its name, the Holy Day. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Apparently, the Greek grammar there suggests that the antecedent of the all there is the apostles that are mentioned in the last sentence of the previous chapter. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles, and they were all in one accord in one place. So it seems it was the apostles who were together in one place when this took place, at least from the technical point of view. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Divided tongues. The margin in the New King James says, tongues of fire, or as of fire, distributed and resting on each. Now, you'll remember back in the Old Testament, God made his presence known to Moses through a fiery bush. That's what drew Moses' attention. And the children of Israel were guided by a cloud of fire by day and night. And the cloud and the fire indicates God's presence. John the Baptist, Peter, and Paul all use fire to indicate God's judgment. So here's God's presence, or even God's judgment, coming in. And he did this special miracle to be able to do this. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So each of the 12, apparently, were there. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit could give utterance to different languages. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. You remember the Jews were commanded to come up 3 times a year. And so this was one of the times, so they were from different nations, and they were all there in Jerusalem for this day of Pentecost. It said they were from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, and the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, the miracle was as much in the hearing as it was in the speaking. Whoever was speaking, they heard in their own language. And he goes on to enumerate how many languages were there. They said in verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all those who speak Galileans? And how is it we hear each in our own language in which we were born? They learned they were hearing in what we would call today their mother tongue. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. They'd all come up for the Holy Day from all these different nations, and all these nations spoke different languages, and yet they could each hear in their own. He said, verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, when the Holy Spirit utters, it will talk about the wonderful works of God. That's what its topic will generally be. So they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. Now, it's interesting that God gave his Holy Spirit in a way that no one could miss. They heard a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, they knew it was from heaven, and they knew it was a mighty wind. That must have been quite a sound. And it said it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw, the tongues of fire which sat on each of them. Hearing the sound drew a crowd of Jews in Jerusalem for the feast there. They all rushed in. And when they joined the assembly, everyone heard them speak in their own language. This was done deliberately so that they would call attention to what was happening to the people in Jerusalem. Then he went down, as I said, some were mocking, saying these are full of new wine. But Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Now remember, Peter was the one who was running from the maid who said you were one of them not so long ago. And now he is emboldened to speak to the whole of Jerusalem, or at least as many could gather around him. With the Holy Spirit, he had a boldness that was built not on his own ability, but a boldness that was built on the calling he'd been given to be able to do the job Jesus called him to do. For these are not drunk, as you suppose. See, it is only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. And you thought we meet early. They were there at 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. You know, in the Old Testament, God had his spirit. Moses had it. David had it. It was there, but it wasn't poured out. It wasn't poured out on many. It was just relatively few that God would call. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, those who serve God, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show you wonders in the heaven above. Now, perhaps one was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. But we also understand that before his second coming, there are going to be heavenly signs. And that precedes when he comes back, and then after his return, the Spirit is poured out even more than it was at this time. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That great and awesome day is still in front of us. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then Peter goes on, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you. And notice he points out he was a man. He was God in the flesh, but he was also a man. A man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Nobody argued with him there. We'll see that later with Nicodemus, but here he's boldly saying, you know that these things were done by God. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God had planned it from the beginning. He had planned it from the beginning. You have taken, by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. He spoke it straight. He told them the truth. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. David's flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades. David knew he was going to be resurrected. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption? He was speaking of Christ, his Holy One. You'll find God described as the Holy One of Israel. There's one that's holy, completely and totally, the Holy One of Israel. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. He was 3 days and three nights, and it was too soon to be corrupt. The Jews had rules about you had to be dead a certain time to be officially dead. They didn't have some of the scientific methods we have today, But 3 days, three nights, you were dead. But not corrupted. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So here Peter quotes verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David was dead and he's buried. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of a fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." David understood that. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." The 12 and the 11 here were all called to be witnesses, and even the replacement had witnessed things from the beginning. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," the promise was that when he returned, the Holy Spirit would be poured out. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens." David didn't go to heaven. It kind of surprises people when you realize that that's what he said. David didn't go to heaven. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" So the Lord said to David's Lord, the Father said to Jesus in our language, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," till I bring about situations where you can just put your feet on them. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus," called him man, now he calls him Jesus, "his name, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He just explained to the children of Israel that they had fulfilled the prophecy which God planned, that this Jesus would be killed and he'd be raised the third day before he saw corruption. And God had made him Lord, which means he's boss of everything, and Christ, the Messiah. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" It's poured out. It isn't just a few. "For the promise of the Holy Spirit, is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted. Notice those two words. He testified of what he'd seen. That's what testimony is. Of Christ, that he's teaching, his resurrection, he'd witnessed it all, and exhorted them, he encouraged them to serve God and do his will, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation," or this crooked generation. That generation was going to have all the troubles of the, all the prophecies come upon that one generation. It was a crooked generation, and the temple was going to be destroyed, and the children of Israel carried off the land. So he says, "Be saved from this crooked or perverse generation." "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." 3,000 were baptized that day. Now, there'd only been 120 while the persecution was on. Now, on Pentecost, they baptized 3,000. I did the math years ago. I don't remember if it's still true. It's about 25 to 1. That's quite incredible growth. And by the way, it takes a while to baptize 3,000 people. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers." And then it talks about how they went on from there to do that. God had planned these events from the beginning to announce the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. And he did it here on the day of Pentecost in, we understand to be 31 AD. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and learn more about this. John chapter 1. We're familiar with these verses, but we always learn something new by going through them or see it again for the first time. John chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the earliest scripture in the Bible. It goes back further than Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 starts with the creation. This goes before the creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. As far back as you want to go, there's where the Word was. All things were made through him. The Word, the one that we know as Jesus Christ, was the one who actually made all things. All things were made through him. The Father, of course, participated. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. In the Word, he had life inherent in himself. We have a temporary physical existence. Our existence only goes so far. He had life, and the life was the light of men. The life that he has, and he has always had, is what illuminates men, what teaches us, what instructs us, and what enables us to have life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture that when the light, you can't comprehend light. How dark is that? When you can't recognize light, and the light was shining in the darkness. The plan of God is shining in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Let's go down to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. As a group, the world did not know him. Some did, but most didn't. He came to his own. He came to the children of Israel, and his own did not receive him. Some did, we're grateful to say. John was one of them. But as a whole, they did not. But as many as received him, as many as recognized who he was and received him as the teacher that God sent, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Did you aware of that? He said he gave the right. The word there is, could also be translated the authority or the promise to become children of God. It's built on a promise. But as many as received him, he gave the right, as it is in the New King James, to become the children of God to those who believe in his name. Moffat translates that. On those who have accepted him, however, he has conferred the right of being children of God. That is, on those who believe in his name, who owe their birth of theirs to God, not to human blood, nor to any impulse of the flesh of man. He said, verse 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This birth comes from God, not humans. This is a birth from God. Verse 14, and the Word, which was from the beginning, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Imagine John, he's trying to share with you what he experienced. He knew the Word. He came to know, or the Word called him, and he began to learn the Word who was from the beginning. And the Word was made flesh, who had been with God from the beginning. And John could talk with him and fellowship with him, was taught by him. And he said he was full of grace and truth. God's firstborn son in human form is the model of all the children of God that are become, full of grace and truth. We are to be filled with that and to grow in it. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It's easier to get there from John 1, so I presume everybody's made it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a leader among the Jewish community. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He is acknowledging that his brethren and the Pharisees recognized God was working through Jesus. Now, they didn't recognize, perhaps, that he was the teacher from God. They called him a teacher of God. Jesus is the teacher of God, as he says in Matthew 23. We won't go there. But they recognize that nobody can do what you do unless God's with them. They know that. Now, Nicodemus' concern had to do with the kingdom of God. He was wondering. They knew the Messiah was to come. They knew the Messiah was to do various things. So Nicodemus is saying, "You come from God, but what are you doing?" They were waiting for the Messiah. You remember the babies were killed because they thought the Messiah was coming. And so they were aware that the Messiah was coming, but he wasn't doing what Jesus, what they thought he would do, of setting up a kingdom. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again," in the margin it says "from above," and the word is usually translated "from above," "unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot see it. We know that in the fullest sense, Jesus is referring to actually entering and becoming a member of the kingdom of God. But it's also worth noting that though Nicodemus was talking with Jesus Christ, the king of the kingdom of God, he didn't see him or recognize him as such. We know he was a teacher from God, but he did not see who he really was. He couldn't recognize that, even though he had all the signs and the things taking place. If you keep your finger there, we'll go back to John 3. I'd like you to look a couple pages back at Luke 17. Luke 17. Now, in the verse 11 to 19, there's a story about the 10 lepers who came and were healed, and Jesus healed every one of them, and only one came back. Now, this didn't happen in a corner. People could see this happening. There were 10 lepers, and then they had no leprosy. I mean, that's astonishing. It hadn't been heard of before. And they were healed. And he says in verse 19, and he said to him, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well." Then in verse 20, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, the kingdom, they were asking, their mind was on this question. When was the kingdom of God going to come? He answered and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now, that would have surprised them. they expected the Messiah to rise to the kingship at a specific date and time. And like the kingdom of this world, they thought, well, it'll be the kingdom of God. It'll be here in Jerusalem, and then there'll be like Babylon or Persia or any different kingdom. They thought it'd be like that. And today I found many are confused in this point. They say they can't wait for the kingdom to be set up. The kingdom is set up. The kingdom's in great shape. It's just that it's not on the earth yet in the way it's going to be. I think part of the problem comes, and I mentioned this in the past, that people confuse the kingdom of God with the millennium. They think the kingdom of God and the millennium are synonyms, that when the kingdom comes, the millennium comes, and that's kingdom. Well, that's not quite right. They are not synonymous. God is in the kingdom of God right now. Jesus Christ is in the kingdom of God right now. The angels are in the kingdom of God right now. And John the Baptist... John the Baptist was a representative of the kingdom of God, and Jesus came as the representative, and he proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand, which means now. The kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist was a representative of that kingdom. Jesus, the king of the kingdom, was standing right there with them at that time. He was already part of the kingdom of God. He was flesh. But he was filled with God's Spirit. He was subject to God. He was subject to God the way God is. Now, the millennium will come with observation. We'll see it. Oh, yeah, well, we can see it now because the nations are changed around and things are changed around. But the kingdom of God is where God lives and where God rules. The kingdom of God is totally submissive to God. It follows God fully. The kingdom of God does the will of God. And they're linked by the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, they're at one with God. Mr. Armstrong used to liken it to an umbilical cord that fed and that tied us into God. And then we start living like the kingdom of God. And we're led by the Holy Spirit, but we can't see Spirit, as you know. So he said, the kingdom of God does not come with observations, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is, and the New King James says, within you. Now, people have been confused about that because they thought these carnal Pharisees were the kingdom of God. It's not what it says. All the modern commentators recognize now. I haven't found any that doesn't recognize. That doesn't mean there isn't somebody that doesn't. But they all recognize that it's better translated among you, and the New King James margin, at least mine, has in your midst. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The king of the kingdom of God was standing there right in front of them. And they couldn't see it. They couldn't recognize it. So that happens today. When we're with those who have God's Spirit, we're among citizens. Paul calls us citizens of the kingdom of God. We aren't transformed yet. We're still flesh. But we're begotten by the Father, and we're growing, and we're learning, and we're subject to the kingdom of God. That's where God rules. That's where God is in charge. Of course, we don't represent the kingdom of God like Jesus did. Nobody does. But it's still among subjects of the kingdom of God. Now let's go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus acknowledged this. He's talking about birth, okay? He got that. But he saw it, he didn't see it correctly. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom of God, we must be born of water and of the Spirit. Born of water has two applications, both of which involve purification or cleansing. The watery grave of baptism. We come down and we're baptized in a watery grave, and the old self is to die. And we say we want the old self to die. We want to start again. We want to start anew. We want to start a new life, and we become a new creation. It passes away, the washing away of all sins. Cleanse the past sins, but the job is not finished at baptism. So many think that the job's done at baptism. We're not full of grace and truth just yet. In fact, baptism, the cleansing, is only just beginning. It's just starting. If you keep your finger in John, and let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul addresses the other aspect of this in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians, there's got to be an Ephesians. There it is. And let's look at it, verse 25. Paul giving instruction, but his mind is on the church. The instruction humanly is there, but it's his mind is really on the church. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's what love is, giving. And so he points to Christ. But he goes further and he says, that he might sanctify. Sanctify means make holy. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The church starts going into God's word, and God's word washes us. It's like a washing. It's like a cleansing. And it God's word, his instruction, begins the washing of the word. And we start being cleaned up. That he said, with the washing of the word, that he might present her to himself at his return now, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The church, through the water of the word, is to become holy and without blemish. No faults or wrinkles or spots. That's the job Jesus has to do with each of us in the church, to cleanse us. And we have to be born of the water and born of the Spirit. So he says back in, born of the Spirit means the Holy Spirit is added to the human mind at conversion, and it grows until we are changed to spirit at the return of Jesus Christ. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes that person a child of God, our Heavenly Father. The Spirit imparts God's mind, God's nature, and the Spirit enables God's children to act and think just as he acts and thinks. Jesus said, John 3, back to John chapter 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit," we have to be engendered by the Spirit, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is by water and the Spirit. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Flesh engenders flesh, spirit engenders spirit. Our physical parents gave us the life and the flesh, and we have a temporary existence, and it has many blessings and benefits, and not a few trials, and not a few hardships. Our Heavenly Father, on the other hand, gives us His Holy Spirit, which leads to everlasting life in the kingdom. It leads to living forever as a child of God. So we become literally a child of God through the Holy Spirit. We become His children. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's saying you have to be born from above, from the Father, and that involves the Spirit, and that involves the Word. Then he says in verse 7, "Do not marvel at this, that I said that to you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, recently we've had very strong winds around the Chicago area, and of course, Chicago's been called for a long time the Windy City, but I understand not because of the wind. That's another story. But we've had a lot of strong winds, and and you can see the wind's effects in the trees. The trees move, and they're shaken by the wind. It's beautiful to see. Sometimes it gets very strong. But we don't see the wind itself. We see the effect of the wind, but we can't see the wind. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. In Acts 2, they heard the sound of the wind, but they never saw the wind. Like the wind, spirit is not visible, but its effects are visible. That's the point Jesus is making. You can't see the spirit, but you can see its effects. You can't see the spirit, but you can see its fruits. God's servants are recognized by the effect of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. We should see the fruits of the Spirit, like you can see the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. You begin to see the effect of the Spirit in the life there. And eventually, of course, when the person is totally changed, you see those effects very startlingly, if you could see spirit. Let's go to John 14. John 14. This is from Jesus' comments on his last night in the flesh, after the Passover meal, after he introduced the new symbols. And he said in John 14 and verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Now he's telling them something new. They didn't know that they would know the Father. They didn't know they had seen the Father. But Jesus said, "I am. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip didn't get it. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Philip didn't know he'd seen the Father, but he had. Jesus said in verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own," and they add authority, "but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Jesus was saying, you're seeing the effect of the Father dwelling in me. That means you're seeing the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You can see the effects of the Father dwelling in me by the works that are done. Like, we can't see the Spirit, but we can see the effects. We can see it there. Most assuredly, verse 12, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. If the Father's dwelling in us and the Spirit's dwelling in us, we'll do the same works. We'll live and we'll act the same way. And the greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Skip down to verse 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it, as it should be, or knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. He said, you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He would come through the Spirit. The world doesn't see or know the Spirit of truth, but Jesus said, you know him, or you know it. They didn't know they knew the Spirit, but they had long witnessed its fruit. The Spirit had been working with them, and on the day of Pentecost would be in them. It's a very simple point. The Holy Spirit can be recognized by its effects or by its fruits. But many people tend to overlook that. They tend not to see that simple point. Let's go to John 15. John 15 and verse 1. Again, these are his comments from that night when he's explaining to them and also to all of us the things of the kingdom of God. He said, I am the true vine. All the other vines are going to pass away. This vine is the true vine. This one's going to last forever. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. We don't tend to think of the Father so much as involved, but he sees it as the vine dresser, the one who takes care of the vine and makes sure it's in good, healthy shape and fruitful. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch in me that bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You know, vines need constant attention, constant work to keep them fruitful and to keep them producing. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. They were washed by the word. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This is a very clear thing for me because we lived in Johannesburg, South Africa, and there were vines in the trees, and I used to sometimes cut the vine. And it's amazing how almost immediately the vine starts, you can see it, it's not alive anymore. It's not going to bear fruit because it's not attached to its root. And it's the same way Jesus is making the point that he's making to us, that we have to be attached to him to be able to bear any fruit. And that attachment is through the Holy Spirit to be able to accomplish. I am the vine, verse 5, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing without him. Let's go to Matthew chapter. These in Matthew 7, somewhat more familiar verses, but they make the same point. Matthew chapter 7. Verse Matthew chapter 7. And let's begin in verse 13. Again, this is a well-known passage. He said, Matthew 7 and verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, that leads to death." That's the easy road. "And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who go in by it." The Holy Spirit guides God's servants into the narrow and often difficult gate. We go through life and we have decisions to make, and they're difficult to make. It's not an easy one. We have to ponder the path of our feet. We have to think about what we're going to do and how we're going to do it. I'm sure today many of us have weighty things in our minds that are pushed to the back, perhaps, because of the holy day. Should I do this or should I do that? Should I respond this way or should I respond that way? And we have decisions that we have to make. And the flesh, our human flesh, wants its own way, not God's way. The godly way is narrow and difficult. Where should I put my foot? Where should I tread? We need to be guided by God's word and guided by God's spirit. And of course, we sometimes need good advice too. But he said, it's narrow and difficult way which leads to life. Then he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits," the effects. "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, founded by the Spirit. And a bad tree bears bad fruit." He makes them either good or bad. He doesn't make it anywhere in between. "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Everything that's there that's going to be around, eventually, God's very patience, will be only good trees left. Verse 20, "Therefore by their fruits you will know them." The fruits will show what path they're on, which one it is. Like I say, you can't see the Spirit, but you can see its fruits. You can see its results. Paul makes an interesting point to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You'll remember that 1 Corinthians is a very corrective book. This city had lots of problems, and the problems showed up in the membership, as they always do. And so Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. But then he writes 2 Corinthians, because they had responded, at least a majority did. We'll see that maybe not everybody did, but a majority did. And they had responded positively, and it was very effective, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And he makes a point here about his next coming. "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Now notice this. He's still pleading with some in the Corinthian congregation. And he talks about the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Jesus Christ is both meek and gentle. And his children will be taking on those characteristics of meekness and gentleness. God's children will be taking on those same characteristics. So he's pleading with them, but he also gets firm. "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you." Apparently they would say, look, when Paul comes here, he's kind of soft and easy. He's not really, he's not too strong. But when he writes a letter, man, he's strong. His letters are strong. So he's picking up this point that there was a difference between the two. Actually, there wasn't a difference, but they were perceiving it as such. He said, verse 2, "But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." He's saying, when I come, I don't want to be bold with some that are just thinking we're walking according to the flesh here, who aren't looking at things from a spiritual point of view. "For though we walk in the flesh," and we do walk in the flesh, "we do not war according to the flesh." We don't war the battle there. Now, Paul's also using this to the Corinthian church, that if there's somebody there that still wants to argue with them, they can still argue with them, but he's not going to deal with it according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Where do you get that one from? Well, there's a proverb back in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 22. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 22. And I think he probably had this proverb in mind. Proverbs 21 and verse 22. A wise man, I hear some of you going there, so I'll wait. It says Proverbs 21 verse 22. I have the NIV. A wise man attacks the city of the mighty and pulls down the stronghold in which they trust. Now, in Paul's day, cities had to have strong fortifications to defend themselves from attack. Today, our cities are just open in the United States, just open. We're not worried about attack, although we're becoming more worried than we used to be, but not enough to put up a wall. Do you remember the Babylonians and its mighty walls? They're famous in history for how big the walls were. And these were these strongholds in which they trusted. In fact, they trusted fully in those walls, so they felt they could party while Darius the Mede was coming over the horizon. And Darius the Mede had been given away to render those walls useless. He stopped the flow of the river. And then he walked in under the roll, in the riverbed, and he was in the city, and they were partying because they had walls, and they were safe, and Babylon was taken. Paul understood that brilliant strategy is needed to gain victory over strong fortifications. That's what the Proverbs said. And in Proverbs in Corinth, though, he understood that some spiritual battles could be ahead of him. So he said, "We're not talking about fleshly battlements here." In both the fleshly and spiritual one. We can apply this to ourselves as we ponder the Holy Spirit. We need wisdom to conquer any of Satan's strongholds that are still inside us. Sometimes Satan gets a little lodging hold within us, and we need to be able to do that. Maybe it's mental outlooks that we have yet to recognize and overcome. Outlooks that are not correct, that are not the way God would look at it. Or maybe it's fleshly sins that haven't been rooted out as yet, that haven't been pulled out. And they're there and they're secure and they're a stronghold and they've been there for a long time. Well, do the fruits demonstrate that we are the children of God? Does that demonstrate that God's Spirit is working in us and that although we have faults and sins, which we do, we are working with them, and we're making progress, and we're pulling down those strongholds and attacking them. Such strongholds must be recognized and cast down. He says in verse 3, "For though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." God's knowledge is there. It's available. It's his word. And there are arguments, "Well, I don't want to do what God says because..." Or we have something in there where we're fighting it. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Our goal is to have every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So, as I say, such strongholds must be cast down. Within the church community, over the last several years, we've experienced much turmoil and upset. We have struggled to find that narrow and difficult path. Remember all this when the changes were introduced and what's the right path and what's the right way to go and all the stresses and tensions of that and that leads to life. And it was a narrow and it was a difficult path. I think we can all agree that it hasn't been easy. It hasn't been easy. But we're still here. Thank God. That's the good news. The bad news is it's going to get worse, much worse. I wish I could tell you differently, but I can't. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. chapter 3. We were there earlier. Let's go there again. Here's the Apostle Paul in his final letter to Timothy, trying to urge him to pick up and take care of the church after Paul's death, which was imminent. So he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Brethren, we are coming into perilous times. In many ways they're perilous. Lawlessness is abounding. And we're finding that the rules aren't being kept and the old ways are being tossed out. We're coming into perilous times. The margin says stressful times. I think we're getting into stressful times. And I know we thought we're getting into them in the past, and they've been getting stressful, and now they're getting really stressful. I won't go through this whole section, but look at verse 5. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such turn away." He talks about people who have a form of godliness. They appear godly in form, but in reality, the power isn't there. They aren't really serving God, it's only in form. And in verse 7, "always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." The tendency of some is to keep learning, and they're learning, but they just can't quite settle down on the truth and to have it solid and firm so they know where it is. Verse 10, "but you have carefully followed my doctrine." Timothy knew what Paul taught. "My manner of life." Timothy knew how Paul lived. "My purpose." "My faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance," how he had stayed faithful under duress. "Persecutions, afflictions," which happened to be at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. In Lystra, he was stoned, brother. And it's interesting, they dragged him outside the city. He got back up again, walked back in the city, and started encouraging the brethren. He said, "which persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution." We hear about a California man who is no longer able to have a Bible study in his house. They want to have a permit. And this is coming up a lot more. The homosexual community is coming up stronger. And more of the Christian views are being tossed out. Mr. Obama thinks this isn't a Christian nation. That was news to a lot of people. He said, "yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse." It's not going to get better and better till Christ comes. It's going to grow worse and worse, deceiving and themselves being deceived. They aren't doing this because they think it's wrong. They're deceived. "But you must endure, you must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them." Can you imagine being one who was taught by the Apostle Paul? Wouldn't it kind of stick in your mind that I have a responsibility because I was taught by the Apostle Paul? Well, in the same way, here's his writings. We're taught by him too. "And that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, when you have faith in Christ Jesus, show you the way to salvation. Not many people seem to understand that. But it says evil men and impostors will grow worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's been tough up to now. It's not going to get easier from now on. How can we remain steadfast in the path of life? Well, we have to recognize the Holy Spirit working in ourselves and in others. I've covered this in past years. Let me do it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I mentioned the Corinthian church had many problems, and Paul wrote to straighten them out. The first thing he did was let them know their spiritual state. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people." Now, when Paul came to them as God's servant, raised up the church there, he said, "I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." They were just beginning. They weren't very far down the road. They were probably baptized, but they weren't full of grace and truth yet. And he said, they were babes. They were carnal. "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able." He knew the congregation couldn't take strong meat. Now we could have a debate about what milk is and what strong meat is. That'll take longer than we got here. But you know, with babies, you got to give them what they can take. You can't give them what they can't take. So he said, and eat, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. How does he demonstrate that? For where there are envy is a word for passion, strong feelings about things, getting all fired up, strife and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men, like the people of the world, full of strife, fighting, strife and division, and envy, that passionate part of it? For one says, I'm of Paul, the other I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Isn't that carnal? Isn't that missing something very important? So he's telling them, if you have these things, you are spiritually immature. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, it's a scripture that's often surprising to people. 1 Corinthians 11, this is where he was going to explain the Passover and how it should be kept, because they were turning it into a party. Not good. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to one of his congregations. He says, when you get together, it doesn't build up, it tears down. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. He didn't fully believe it, but he couldn't cast it out either. He knew that it was probably true. Now, notice this next verse, which may surprise you. For there must also be factions among you. What? There must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you have factions, you can see the different parties and how they're behaving, and one will act according to the Holy Spirit, and another will act not according to the Holy Spirit. And you can discern which is which. So Paul says, there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized. You can see, well, now that's the way the Holy Spirit would guide somebody to act in those circumstances. Now we have to learn that. That takes discernment. But he makes that point there. Let's look at that from another point of view. James chapter 3. A section of scripture that was very important to me. Had a critical point. And still is important to me. Because, you know, I don't think we ever get away from a critical point, do we? We coast from here on in. I don't think that's how it works. James chapter 3, but some are obviously more urgent than others. And in James 3, I won't take the time to go through the first section, but he talks about the tongue and the problems with the tongue and how it does all kinds of things, and it starts all kinds of fires and it upsets everybody. He says in verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird or reptile or creature of the sea is tamed or has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father. We say nice things about God. And with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. We shouldn't have bad words coming out about humans and then good words about God. He says, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Can a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring... verse 11. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Nope, you get one or the other. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. In other words, maybe the words about God aren't so sincere if they're also coupled with bad words about men. Not that we don't recognize problems, but we try to be charitable. Now notice verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? He wants people to stop and look around them. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If somebody is wise and understanding, that is spiritually mature, you will see good conduct that comes from works done in meekness, teachableness, not know-it-allishness, teachableness, and wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, passion, and self-seeking, the actual word can imply politicking for your own self, in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, and James is going to compare two wisdoms, one's from the earth and one's from God. This wisdom does not descend from above, from where God is. That's that same word, by the way, in James, John 3, that's translated again, born again, born from above. The word is normally translated above. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic, influenced by Satan. If it comes from the earth, it's suspect. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. It's just terrible, that confusion that comes from there. It's called instability in one translation, and evil is called wickedness. Just every bad thing is there. You can restate it: for where envy and selfish ambition exist, instability, a state of disorder, disturbance, confusion, and every worthless and mean thing are there. That's expanding the words out. Verse 17 now. We're going to get the other wisdom. This is the one we want. But the wisdom that's from above, the one that comes from God through His Holy Spirit, is first pure. Its motives are pure. It's not trying to manipulate. It's not trying to twist. It's not trying to get its own way. It's pure. That's number one. Then it's peaceable. It's looking for peace where possible. Then peaceable. And then it's gentle. That's the spirit that comes from God. Remember, he talked about the meekness and gentleness of Christ? Willing to yield. It's willing to see your point of view. It's full of mercy. It's merciful toward others, realizing we ourselves need constant mercy. And good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. No partiality. today, what's his name in the Tribune? I forgot his name, but he mentioned he... From his point of view, he says, I forgot his name, but anyway, partiality is becoming more accepted in judgmental circles, or judging circles. Without partiality, God's Spirit is without partiality, and without hypocrisy, no deceit in it. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, without hypocrisy, and without insincerity. We don't need to be like Nicodemus, standing and talking with Jesus Christ, but unable to recognize the kingdom of God. Nor do we need to be like those Pharisees who asked, well, when will the kingdom come? When's it going to be set up? Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, which means turn back to God. To turn back to God. For the Israelites to whom he spoke that meant turn back to God. They're already in a covenant relationship with God. So turn back to them. And believe the good news. On this day of Pentecost, 2009, let's remember the kingdom of God is at hand. Those who believe Christ's message are gradually being formed into children of God. And as the effect of wind can be seen in trees, so the effect of the Holy Spirit can be seen in their godly conduct. Paul said, the love of God's been poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. They love God. They love their neighbor. They even love their enemies. As Jesus Christ is being formed within them, they are growing in grace and truth through God's wisdom from above, through the Holy Spirit. They exemplify wise and understanding conduct among us. They are the children of their Heavenly Father in spirit and in truth.